morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. And we take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We gladly take your call and discuss those with you. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to bring that up for conversation, we allow that as well. In fact, we're glad to have you do so. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 800-227-5278. Right now we have lines open for you. That may not be the case at nearer the end of the show, so call early. 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Brad from Kuski, Idaho. Brad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
I got cut off a little bit, actually, yesterday.
Yeah, we did run out of time.
Now, what your answer to my question, I completely agree with, although it wasn't quite what my question was.
Okay.
I'm talking more about the actual content of your message on the last two messages, I guess, are of the modern state. What shall we make of Israel?
Uh-huh.
Don't you think that subject is also part of the simplicity of the gospel? I think that you don't think. But am I wrong?
I'm sorry, you cut out there. That I don't what?
That you don't think that it really is part of the simplicity of the gospel that we should be involved in.
Well, you're going to tell me exactly what you're referring to.
When you talk about the history of the modern state, and it's quite a bit different than the narrative that we're taught via the modern news media. So when you do that, I think that is a very important part, and also in the category of keeping the gospel simple. But my understanding from knowing you for so many years, I would think you wouldn't think that.
Well, yeah, I don't think any particular view of Israel is part of the simplest gospel presentation. I think gospel presentation is about Jesus. Of course, he has a lot to do with Israel because he is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. So especially when preaching to Jews, the Apostle Paul and Peter would connect Jesus with the whole history of Israel and the whole purpose of Israel. But when he was talking to Gentiles, he didn't bring that up. So, I mean, there are lots of issues that are important to Christians. And, you know, a particular view about Israel might be one of those issues that's important to Christians, but I don't see it as part of the core message of the gospel. Tell me precisely what part of it is it that you're thinking of it this way, because I'm not quite following you.
Well, it's your last teaching on what shall we make of Israel.
Right.
And you go into the history of the modern state.
Yes.
And you admit that it's quite a bit different than what you had been taught for most of your life.
True.
So, I have been saying stuff like that for years and years and years, and most Christians tell me, well, this is not, you need to stick to the core issues. And I'm saying that I think that is a core issue, not just about the state of Israel, but about truth and justice in our world.
So you're saying that the simplicity of Christ includes a particular viewpoint of the modern state of Israel?
Not a particular viewpoint, the truth. So I'm
saying the truth, right? And the truth about the modern. Well, I mean, is there some passage? I guess I have to say, is there some passage in the Bible that defines the gospel as having that as its core?
Okay, well, I'm thinking that the gospel's main emphasis is justice and truth for the sake of the gospel. So if people misunderstand the gospel, especially right now, I mean,
okay. See, I believe the gospel's main message, of course, is that Jesus is Lord, and that does issue into a commitment to justice and truth, because the Bible says he will establish justice in the nations, in the earth. It says in Isaiah 42. So, yeah, Christians should be concerned about justice. But I don't know that the injustices in the Middle East are unique cases of injustice in the world. I think the world is full of injustices that we should be opposed to, including injustices in the Middle East. So in other words, if you're saying, well, justice is a core part of the gospel message, I guess I would agree with that particular statement.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah, but I wouldn't say necessarily that justice in the Middle East is more important than justice anywhere else.
Oh, and I'm not either. Although, yeah. But in our lifetime, I think it is right now, because there's so much carnage and so much war, and it has a lot to do with bringing ill repute to Christians, because Christians are taking the wrong side.
Okay.
And you demonstrated that in your teaching.
Yeah, well, I mean, I think you're right that many Christians have not taken a responsible approach to understanding what's going on in the Middle East and have sometimes taken the wrong side. But again, I'm not sure. Yes, well, I mean,
that hurts the advancement of the gospel.
Well, it does. It does, but many things do. I guess what I'm saying is, if we're talking about the simplicity that's in Christ, I don't think that I'm going to focus on one particular geographical area of the earth where there's injustice. I think that would be part of the Christian's concern. But that's, as I was saying, that's not the core. The core of the Christian message is not something about the Middle East. The core of the Christian message is that Jesus is the Lord. Of course, if Jesus has us involved in any country, in any part of the world, he's going to want us to be promoting justice and condemning injustice. I would agree with that. And insofar as we have any dealings with the Middle East, I think we should also be advocates of justice there. Brad, my lines are full. I'm going to have to take another call, but I think you made your point, didn't you? Are you there?
Well, I think so, although it's still confusing to me. Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Brad. Thanks for your call. Okay, our next caller is from John from Georgia. John, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey,
thanks for calling.
Steve, how you doing?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Excellent. Yes, sir. I just had a question regarding Second Thessalonians 2 and the man of lawlessness.
Uh-huh.
And assuming that he is Nero,
I don't believe he's Nero, but go ahead.
Yeah, Well, that's interesting, then. I would have assumed you would have thought he was Nero. Do you think that's the actual second coming?
Well, I believe that Paul is concerned about the second coming in the passage, yes. But I don't think he's talking about Nero, and I don't think he's talking about an individual man at all. I think very probably the man of sin is to be taken as a corporate institutional identity, just like the body of Christ is spoken of as if it's a single body, one new man, as he says in Ephesians, and yet it's corporate. Anyway, what I think about it isn't all that important, but I mean, the main thing is, you were going to make a point about him being Nero.
I mean, the question is, because some people make a parallel between when Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and 2 Thessalonians 2, and they kind of imply that, Paul is also talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 2 Thessalonians 2. And so then it says that the man of lawlessness is going to perform signs and wonders. And so I was curious what you think. I mean, from your perspective, I guess signs and wonders would just be anything demonic throughout history done by lawless people.
Not necessarily, because there were lawless people in Paul's day. Paul is referring to a man of lawlessness who had not yet appeared when he was writing. Okay? So the man of lawlessness did not yet, was not on the scene when he wrote 2 Thessalonians.
Yeah.
He says he's being hindered from rising by something that must be taken out of the way. So he's not talking about generic lawlessness in the world, but some specific man of lawlessness. Now, I am uncommitted on as far as this goes, because there's so many different theories and so many different arguments for them, and I don't feel like I need to know. But I will say that the arguments made by the reformers, which agreed with the church fathers on the matter, do have some cogency, and that is, they believed that the man of sin represents an institution, the papacy, because they believe that he's the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. Now, the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 rises apparently upon the fall of the Roman Empire and rises out of the Roman Empire.
Is this view assuming that the second half of Revelation is not a repetition of Israel's fall, but is a description of Rome's fall?
No, not necessarily, because this isn't a view about Revelation at all. This is a view about 2 Thessalonians and Daniel. This view would not necessarily have any impact on Revelation.
All right, but All right. I mean, I guess that makes sense. I would think that someone who thought that that was describing the prophecy would tend to interpret Revelation to at least include Rome somewhere.
I wouldn't, but the Reformers did. You're right. The Reformers believed that the beast in Revelation was also the papacy. So, Now I don't follow them on that. I don't think the evidence in Revelation would support the beast being the papacy. But I think the evidence for the man of sin being the papacy is not bad at all. It's pretty strong. In fact, better than any other theory I've ever heard. The problem is, of course, that Christians, whatever their viewpoint of eschatology, tend to think of there being an individual bad guy at the end of the world about whom all the passages in the Bible that are about bad guys applies. And therefore, they would say the beast of Revelation, the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, the little horn in Daniel 7, maybe even the little horn in Daniel 8, possibly the willful king in Daniel 11, that all of these are references to the same bad person called the Antichrist. Now, none of these passages or the books that they appear in, none of them mention Antichrist. The word Antichrist is not found in Revelation or Thessalonians or Daniel. Nonetheless, it has become common, and it was even in the early church among the church fathers, to refer to a coming Antichrist and to apply some of these passages to this coming Antichrist. But I'm more interested in taking an exegetical approach to each passage, and I haven't found that, for example, the beast in Revelation corresponds very naturally with the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians.
And, so if you believe that the prophecy is the man of sin, do you think that was only for a certain period of time in history, or do you believe that's still true?
I believe it's, well, let me just say this. Again, I'm not committed to any view, but I'm impressed by the Reformed view. And the Reformed view is that the man of sin is the papacy, which arose upon the fall of the Roman Empire, occupied the place the Caesars had previously occupied, blasphemed God by claiming the popes claimed to be Christ on earth and even above Christ sometimes, changing things that Jesus said. They, you know, quotes from the popes from that period are astonishing. And there were certainly signs and wonders. There still are in the Roman Catholic Church. People, you know, seeing healings done by Mary and things like that in various places and so forth. All kinds of things. Virtually everything that is said about the man of sin, especially the fact that Paul said that the man of sin will sit in the temple of God. Now, modern dispensationalists want the temple of God to be some rebuilt Jewish temple in the future, but Paul never used that term to refer to the Jewish temple. He did use it elsewhere twice to refer to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul referred to the church as the temple of God. He says, do not know that you are the temple of God. And so three times in Paul's writings, the term temple of God is used. Twice he tells us what the temple of God is, the church. The other time he just mentions the temple of God without telling us it's the church. But if we, you know, read his epistles, we know what he meant by that expression. So when he says the man of sin will sit in the temple of God, Paul's language would encourage us to believe we're looking for something to arise in the church. And that's exactly where the papacy arose. So, you know, there are people who, of course, object to this because it sounds like Catholic bashing. I'm not bashing anyone. I'm just trying to interpret Scripture by what it says and what happened. In that, I agree with Martin Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all the Reformers who interpret it that way, but they had good reason to. I mean, the evidence was favorable toward it. And it also agreed with what the Church Fathers said, because the Church Fathers sometimes spoke about the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, and they said he would rise when the emperors fall, when the Empire of Rome falls. The Church Fathers held this view fairly unanimously, as near as we can tell, that the what was hindering the rise of the man of sin was the Roman Empire. And when it is taken out of the way, that is when the Roman Empire is taken out of the way, then the man of sin would rise and be revealed. And, of course, there's always been questions, why is Paul so obscure about what is hindering and what must be taken out of the way? You know, why doesn't he just say it? And a lot of people think he's talking about the church or the Holy Spirit, but why would he not just say so? But if he's talking, as the church fathers all believed he was, about the Roman Empire being taken away, that would explain why he wouldn't say it outright. Remember, when he had been in Thessalonica, he'd been run out of town by patriots who said he was speaking things against Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus. So, in writing back to the church, knowing that his letter could fall into hostile hands, he doesn't come right out and talk about the fall of the Roman Empire, which would seem to confirm the accusations against him that he's anti-Caesar. He's talking about the fall of Rome, but rather just say, you know, I told you when I was with you what's hindering, and when that's taken out of the way, then he'll rise. And sure enough, he did rise, or at least someone did, in the temple of God, in the church, when Rome fell. So it would appear that the church fathers were correct, and certainly all the reformers believed that they were correct. And many Roman Catholics believed it, too.
Well, that's interesting. Yeah, the theory that I had read claimed that one of the prior Roman emperors was what was restraining
Claudius?
Nero from coming to power or something along those lines. So that's
probably Claudius. Yeah, there's different views out there. Yeah, but I don't really know that Nero can be said to have done signs and wonders in the power of Satan.
Well, that's what I was
like going to
ask you.
and nor did Nero ever sit in the temple of God. He did persecute the temple of God, the church, but he didn't sit there in the church. Never was in it.
All right, well, you've given me a lot to think about. I appreciate it.
Okay, John, I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us today. Okay, we're going to talk next to John from Whittier, California. And if you'd like to be on the program, we do have a line open at 800-227-5278. That, again, is 800-227-5278. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much, and thank you for your ongoing faithful work. We appreciate you.
Thank you.
As we study in depth from Joshua to Esther, we see many times, I believe, very clearly where God turns his back on his own people for 30 years at a time, for example. And even cases where, when you look at it closely, you can see that the enemies of Israel are actually accomplishing God's will and fighting against them. Without going further and trying to interpret that, we just see that there are periods of time when it would appear that for us to blindly support modern Israel and go along with every decision they make politically or in the region, that we just want to blindly support them without acknowledging that perhaps in modern times we're seeing this as an ongoing. Why should modern times be different than in ancient times? That we assume that we should always be with Israel's every move. Even if we don't ever want to be an enemy of Israel.
Yeah, yeah. In some respects, you've got an excellent point that there never was a time in biblical times when Israel was considered to be free from error. I mean, that's why there were prophets. If you read the prophets of the Old Testament, every one of them was chastising Israel for their idolatry, for their injustice, for their unfaithfulness. Obviously, I mean, nobody who loves the Scriptures and reads the Old Testament is ever going to get the impression that Israel was somehow a flawless nation that was beyond criticism. And likewise, in the New Testament, it's very obvious that the official position of the nation of Israel was anti-Christ, anti-Jesus. And that's why they persuaded Pilate to kill him, and they sent out Saul of Tarsus to persecute the Christians, and then they persecuted him when he became a Christian. They stoned Stephen. It's very clear that in the Old and New Testament, Israel is anything but a saintly nation. They are chosen to be saintly, but they don't live up to their calling. Now, your question is, okay, now that there's, they've got a nation there again in the Middle East, why should it be otherwise? Shouldn't Israel be judged on her merits and on her demerits, just like any other nation, just like Israel was in biblical times? How would it be that God would establish Israel as an unbelieving nation, by the way? See, a lot of American Christians don't realize Israel's not a religious nation. Most Jews are not religious. And even among those that are, they're not all Jewish religion, and certainly not all Christian. There's all kinds of religions and atheism, all kinds of things in Israel, because Israel is a pluralistic nation, just like America. There's no official religion of the nation of Israel. And it's a case could be made that very possibly the majority of Jews around the world, including Israel, are secularists. They don't have any particular faith in God, or if they do, it doesn't do much in terms of their life. There are certainly religious Jews and Christian Jews in Israel, but the nation itself is not religious. The nation was established as a result of Zionism, which was not a religious movement, but a political movement. It was started by Theodor Herzl, who was not a believer at all. He was not a practicing Jew. He's Jewish, but it was a political movement. And many people see God working through that political movement to fulfill prophecy. That's how most Christians look at it. But even if God did use Zionism to reestablish Israel, even if we take that as a premise that we're not disputing, although that can be disputed, but let's not. Let's just say if we accept that, that does not mean that the nation that has been established somehow now is above criticism and that they can do every kind of injustice and say, oops, we can't say anything against them because they're Israel. Well, fortunately, the prophets and Jesus and the apostles didn't agree with that. I'm not sure where we get that idea.
Well, it just causes me great grief when people will actually question my status as a born-again Christian when I have a political criticism of the current state of Israel and the decisions they make, the actions they take. I see a lot of Christians support, no matter which prime minister is elected, that we need to give our full support. This is different than continuing to be a political ally of the nation, but that it somehow is a matter of faith that everything that the Israeli prime minister says is something we should go along with.
Well, let's face it, Christians have not been eminent in their nuanced thinking. Nuanced thinking requires energy, and lots of Christians would rather just let someone else do their thinking for them, tell them what to believe. And sign on to it so they can say, okay, I'm in the right camp, so when I die or when Jesus comes back, I'll be in the right place. That's how many, many Christians think. Not all, but clear thinking, biblical thinking, nuanced thinking, which is what reality requires, is often just not something Christians are that interested in. So, though fortunately there are many Christians who are, they're just in the minority. So, when people say you're not a good Christian because you question some of the things Israel does, it's, there's a time when you'd be considered not an American patriot if you were challenging, say, the Vietnam War or something like that. However, even the most patriotic Americans today are criticizing decisions of our Supreme Court, decisions of our president, and rightly so. That doesn't mean you hate America just because you hate injustice. But, we're not going to be living in a fairy tale that says that America is a perfect nation and nothing they do can be criticized. And it's just as much a fairy tale to think those things about Israel or any other nation. There is no nation that is beyond criticism.
Well, I thank you so much for your faithful work. And I'm going to be quoting you from this day forward, nuanced thinking, which is something that reality requires. I appreciate that statement.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call.
Bless you. Bless you.
Bye now. Okay, Brian from Laguna Beach, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
And thank you for receiving my call. And Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen.
I'd like to bring to your attention what I've seen in the church as far as the translations that are out there. And how can two walk together lest they agree? And what I've seen from studying all, and I've had access to many, many different translations and discerning the Word of God. And what I found is I've been reading a lot of King James, a lot of Geneva, and looked at a lot of the manuscripts that give evidence for that, and also the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus, where the newer versions seem to be patented or copyrighted. And what I'd like to ask here is, I know in Luke 4:4, which says to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, not by bread alone, but some of the newer Bibles leave that out, as well as many other verses like Matthew 18:11. And I look back to Deuteronomy 8:3, where it says basically in context the same thing that it did in Matthew. And I'm looking at this going, what do we do? Do we trust in any of these Bibles that are coming out now? Or do we just faithfully try to do to, like this, I guess in Timothy, where it says, show yourself approved unto God, a workman that thee hath not be ashamed, rightly dividing the truth, sir.
Okay, so what I think you're saying is that you were mentioning Deuteronomy chapter 8, where it says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And yes. Jesus quoted that verse during his temptation in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4. I think what you're pointing out is that in the Alexandrian manuscripts, part of that verse is left out in Luke 4:4, where in Luke 4:4 it says, Jesus answered him saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the Alexandrian text ends there and does not add, but by every word of God. And so you're saying, okay, so they're omitting an important part of that verse. Now I would point out that in the Alexandrian text, as well as all the texts, in the parallel, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, it has the whole verse. It says, he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, you know, some people think the Alexandrian text is a deliberate corruption that is seeking to remove important information from the Bible, as, for example, in Luke 4:4, where it leaves out, but by every word of God. However, the same Alexandrian text includes the whole verse in Matthew 4:4, which makes me think that there was no concerted effort to eliminate the idea. It's just that I think there was a mistake made in the copying of Luke. And I believe this happens when manuscripts are copied. People sometimes leave out a line by accident. Most of us have had the experience of copying by hand back before we had computers. Or even if you have a computer and use one, if you're copying something that's, say, out of a book, sometimes a whole line, your eye will pass over a whole line without seeing it or noticing it. You'll skip part of it without knowing it. And that's always been the case in copying. Some of those copies of the New Testament seem to exhibit that. But we know what the original said because we know that verse from Deuteronomy, and we have it also in Matthew. So I think it's a shame that it's not there in Luke 4:4, and it is a flaw, in my opinion, in the Alexandrian text. But at least it doesn't speak of a conspiracy to get rid of the information, or else they would have done so in both verses, Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4. I'm sorry we're out of time, or else we could take more time talking about this. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the donations link. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.